Well, this is the first Sunday of the month, and so I'm preaching one of my sermons in the series through the Gospel of Mark. And today we're on Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Let us now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, and we pray that you will now send your Holy Spirit upon us to open our eyes to its meaning and applications, that we might not be as those who know neither the scripture nor your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our passage for today, we come to the conclusion of 2 days in the public ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 days that were especially busy and eventful days. It truly is amazing how much occurred in this short period of time. And all that occurred in these 2 days of Jesus' public ministry served to give the 12 apostles a new insight into how especially special their master and teacher was and is and continues to be. After all, Jesus is in some very special ways like no one else in all of human history. Jesus is the divine person of God the Son, living out a human existence through the complete human nature which he received in the womb of his Virgin Mary. He was conceived with a human nature, but not a human person. A divine person came and took this complete human nature. Jesus is God the Son, thinking human thoughts through his human mind, feeling human emotions through his human heart, making human decisions through his human will, doing human activities through his human body. Yet Jesus is able to do things which other humans can't. Even in his human activity, Jesus has divine authority because his person is divine. Thus, even the wind and the waves obey Jesus because Jesus speaks with the authority of God. And Jesus also has the power of the Holy Spirit upon him without measure. At his baptism, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He was anointed to empower him for his public ministry. Jesus, in his humanity, performs his miracles not through the power of his own divine nature, but through the divine power of the Holy Spirit who fills him. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Yes, this Jesus is so very special. He is a divine person living a human existence through a complete human nature while possessing divine authority and while working miracles in the power of the divine Holy Spirit. There is no one else like him in all of history. Let's quickly review what has already happened during these 2 days to give the 12 disciples new insights into who and what Jesus really is. At the beginning of this 2-day period, Jesus went out to the shore of the Sea of Galilee near the city of Capernaum to teach. The crowd gathered to hear him was so massive that Jesus got into a boat anchored a little bit away from the shore and used that boat as his pulpit. And Jesus then taught in parables about the true nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom which Jesus had come to establish. You see, this kingdom is not the military and political kingdom of earthly glory and power, which many were then expecting. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is instead a spiritual kingdom that is advanced by the preaching of the good news about Jesus, the gospel. Now, in the evening after this day filled with teaching, Jesus told his disciples that he wanted to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a big lake. He wanted to get away from the crowds for a time because he was so exhausted and so in need of rest. And so the disciples took Jesus with them in their boat, and Jesus quickly went to sleep. Some of the crowd followed Jesus in small boats, but we do not read about these small boats reaching the other side. They must have immediately turned back and fled to the safety of shore when a windstorm suddenly arose there on the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus was so tired, so worn out, that this windstorm didn't awaken him, not even when it began to swamp the boat. And here the disciples could see Jesus in all his humanity. He had limited energy, just like everyone else does. He needed sleep, just like everyone else does. Yet, when the disciples woke up Jesus and asked for his help, Jesus commanded the winds to cease and the sea to be calm, and the wind and the waves instantly obeyed. Here the disciples could see Jesus in all his divinity. Jesus and the 12 disciples safely reached the other side of this big lake, and a man possessed by a legion of demons confronted Jesus on the shore. Now, he was a wild man whom no one had been able to tame. People had even bound him with shackles and chains, and he had pulled apart the chains, and he had broken the shackles into pieces. He lived among the tombs, and he often cut himself with stones and howled in the night. Now, this man had been considered a hopeless case, but this man had never before encountered Jesus. Jesus commanded the demons to leave the man, and the demons obeyed, just as the wind and the waves had obeyed. With Jesus' permission, this horde of demons entered a nearby herd of swine. And the pigs went berserk and stampeded down a steep incline into the lake where they drowned. The delivered man then put on clothes and sat with Jesus in his right mind. So far, the disciples in quick succession had seen Jesus overcome two hopeless situations. First, Jesus had calmed this unsurvivable storm, and then Jesus had tamed this untamable man. Yet the disciples' lessons for that day were not yet over. They next crossed back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and returned to the city of Capernaum. And there on that very same day, they would see Jesus overcome two more hopeless situations. One situation was hopeless because it involved a painful disease which many physicians had determined to be incurable. The other situation appeared hopeless because it involved a sickness that had already progressed beyond sickness to that irreversible state of physical death. Now, Jesus on this day had already proven himself through his encounter with the previous day with that unsurvivable storm, and then the next day with the untamable man. And now Jesus again proved himself through this encounter with an incurable disease and an encounter with irreversible death. Let's now examine our text. We'll use three headings: the urgent demand, the tragic delay, and the dramatic deliverance. First, we'll consider the urgent demand. As soon as Jesus returned to the shores near the city of Capernaum, a crowd again gathered around him. And in that crowd was one very desperate man. This man was desperate because his beloved 12-year-old daughter, his only child, was at the point of death. Now, God had used the megaphone of pain, to use the language of C.S. Lewis, the megaphone of pain to get this man's attention and to direct him to Jesus. As soon as he saw Jesus there on the shore by the sea, he publicly demonstrated his high regard for Jesus by prostrating himself down on the ground before him. This man was Jairus. He was a ruler of a synagogue in Capernaum. Now, this man was, to an old covenant synagogue, what a ruling elder today is to a new covenant church. We get our form of New Testament church government from the government used in the synagogue, ruled by a plurality of elders. Jairus was one of these elders who oversaw the life and worship of a local assembly of God's people at that time. Many of the religious leaders, both in Galilee and Judea, opposed Jesus. Yet Jairus responded to Jesus' miracles, not by opposing Jesus as did some others, but rather by seeking out the help of Jesus. As the Puritans used to say, the same sun that hardens clay also softens wax. Jairus responded to the miracles of Jesus with faith. And here on this occasion, he expressed a very confident faith in Jesus. He said that even though his little daughter was at the very point of death, he was confident that she would be healed if only Jesus would come and lay his healing hand upon her. And so Jesus agreed to go with Jairus, and that brings us to our second point, the tragic delay. I use the word tragic because this delay prevented Jesus from reaching the young girl before she died. Now the going was slow as it was because this crowd that gathered thronged Jesus, and that made their journey slow enough. But then something happened to slow them down to a standstill. There was someone else in this crowd who was desperate. Someone else who also was seeking healing from Jesus. It was a woman, and for 12 years, she had suffered from some sort of bleeding. In verse 29, her condition is called an affliction. And the word in the original Greek that's here translated affliction can also, in a more literal sense, refer to a whiplash or a scourge. And so this must have been a very painful disease. And there were also social consequences to this disease. Under the old covenant rules of ceremonial defilement, this disease made this woman ceremonially unclean. And this forced her to live a somewhat isolated life. She was not allowed to attend religious worship. And people also avoided her in ordinary life because anyone she touched became ceremonially unclean for a time. She had gone to many medical doctors, but they all determined her condition to be incurable. And she only continued to get worse over this 12-year period. And the language seems to imply that some of the primitive treatments which some of these various doctors had prescribed over the years, that they also were contributing to her physical decline over time. All the doctors had accomplished was to impoverish her through the expense of their treatments. She had lost her wealth along with her health. Now, like Jairus, this woman believed in the healing touch of Jesus. But unlike Jairus, she wanted to be healed anonymously, without speaking out, without making herself known to Jesus or to others. Now, I think we must not judge her too harshly for this, because she lived in a different time from our own. In the culture of her day, women were expected to be mostly silent in public. She reasons to herself that all she has to do to be healed is to touch the hem of Jesus' robe. And because this crowd is thronging Jesus, if she comes up from behind, no one will notice. No one will ever know that it even happened. She thinks that she can use the cover of the crowd to remain anonymous. And for a time, everything seemed to go as she had planned. She touched the hem of Jesus' robe, and she can actually feel the healing within her body. She can sense that this flow of blood had dried up. This affliction had been some sort of painful scourge, and she could tell when it ceased to afflict her. All seemed to go as planned, but then Jesus immediately stopped and turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Now the disciples responded rudely to Jesus' question. They implied that that's a foolish question to ask. Why would Jesus ask who had touched him when the crowd was pressing against him on every side? Well, here's the reason Jesus asked this question. The woman felt the effects of the healing power as it entered her body, and Jesus felt the healing power as it left him. Jesus was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit had responded to the faith in this woman's touch. Now here again, we see how special and unique Jesus was, how special Jesus is, how special Jesus continues to be. Here we see the mystery, the wonder of the incarnation. In his human experience, his knowledge, it was limited. In his life as a member of the Godhead, he knew everything, and he knows everything. But in his human life, operating through a human mind, he knew only some things. Yet in his humanity, he was so filled with the Holy Spirit that the power of healing flowed out from him to anyone who touched him in faith. In his humanity, he had to ask, "Who is the one who touched me?" And yet as a special one, filled with the Spirit without measure, healing went out from him at that touch. Now, why did Jesus stop and ask who had touched him and experienced his healing power? The reason is simple. When God blesses us with a deed of mercy, God expects us to respond by blessing him with a word of worship. And God expects us to worship him and to thank him, not only in private, but also publicly in the presence of others. God expects us to confess him before men. God expects us to worship him with others. You know, this is one of the problems with private and individual religion, which some prefer over public worship with the people of God. Jesus said that whoever confesses him before men, he will confess before the angels of God and before his Father in heaven. Jesus doesn't want us to worship him anonymously. Jesus doesn't want us to worship him isolated by himself. Jesus wants us to worship him publicly and with the people of God. Well, yes, there is a place for the private prayer closet, but that's not all that God wants. He wants the public worship as well. Now, we must here commend the woman, because when Jesus calls out for the one who had experienced healing to identify herself, the woman responds. In his humanity, Jesus didn't know who it was. The woman responds and tells him. And she gives testimony before the crowd about the great thing that Jesus had done for her. And Jesus responds to this by calling her my daughter. And that's the only time in which Jesus uses this term of affection with anyone in the gospel accounts. Well, Jesus also tells the woman that her faith has made her well. Now, we know that this statement is true because Jesus said it. But we must also seek to understand what Jesus meant by this statement. We do this by interpreting this statement in the light of everything else the Bible has to say. And when we do that, we come to some helpful conclusions about this statement. Your faith has made you well. First, the faith that healed this woman was her faith in Jesus, not just any faith. An undefined and vague faith, or a faith in any object other than Jesus, would not have healed her disease. And second, the woman's faith was the channel for healing, not the source of the healing. Jesus, the object of the woman's faith, he was the source of the healing. We need to get this straight. Jesus was the source of healing. Faith was the channel of the healing. Now, I stress this because some interpret Jesus' words here not in the light of the Bible, but in the darkness of false philosophy. And some today teach that faith is a power more ultimate than God. That's wrong. They teach that God gets his power from faith, and they teach that we can have God-like powers ourselves through faith. Some false teachers are out there teaching today. They're very popular. They have a very wide audience. Now, that understanding is just totally wrong, and it's also dangerously wrong. No, there is nothing more ultimate than God. And there is nothing more powerful than God. We speak wrong about faith when we talk about it as the source of God's power. No, God is the source of his power. And God is never dependent upon anything outside of himself for his power. And faith also is not a source of power for us. That's interpreting faith as if it is some sort of magic. No, Jesus is the source of power for us, and faith is merely the channel through which we access that power. And that is the sense in which faith had healed this moment. Not as the source of the power, but as the channel for the power of Jesus to reach her. Now, at this point in the narrative, some people from the house of Jairus came with a message. His daughter had died. And they said there's no further need to trouble Jesus anymore because it's now too late for Jesus to help. Too late for Jesus to do anything. Now Jesus hears this message, but he ignores it. And he tells Jairus that Jairus needs to continue to put his trust in Jesus. Jairus mustn't respond to this bad news by ceasing to believe Jesus. He must instead expand his faith from believing that Jesus has power over sickness to believing that Jesus has power even over physical death. Now at this point, Jesus forbids that thronging crowd to follow him any further. He doesn't want them with him now. And Jesus even allows only 3 of his 12 disciples to accompany him. These 3 were Peter, James, and John. They're the inner circle of the 12. And during his ministry, there are special occasions where Jesus allows only these 3 to be with him. This is not the only time this happens. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, Jesus knew what he was about to do. He was about to raise someone from the dead. And Jesus did not want this widely known at that time. Remember back in chapter 1, at the very ending of the chapter, Jesus healed a leper, and he warned this healed leper not to tell anyone. But the leper couldn't contain himself, and instead he told everyone he could about the wondrous thing that Jesus had done. And the result was that Jesus, for a good little while, was unable to go back to Capernaum, and he had to live out in the country because people were so demanding upon him because they heard what the leper had said. And Jesus did not want something such as this to happen again. So he limited even the number of his disciples who would witness his raising this girl from death. Now, as this small party reached the house of Jairus, they encountered the professional mourners, and Jesus told them not to continue their loud wailing because he said the child was not dead, but asleep. Now, what Jesus meant by that was that the young girl was not dead in the way that physical death is normally experienced because he, Jesus, is about to raise her back to life. And in that sense, to awaken her, as if awakening her from sleep. Yet Jesus used this vague language here, a language that did not tell these people about the miracle that Jesus was about to perform. When they would later see the young girl alive again, they would probably assume that she had never really been dead after all, that she probably had been in some profoundly deep sleep of some sort. Well, Jesus enters the room where the little girl's body was lying, and he comes in only with the girl's mother and father and with the 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he takes the girl by the hand and commands her to get up as if she were merely asleep, probably using this language similar to what the mother used every morning when she got the little girl out of bed. Little one, arise. Now, the life-giving power needed to obey the command accompanied the words of Jesus, and the little girl does arise. And she even walks, to everyone's amazement, to demonstrate that she is now alive again. And at this point, Jesus strictly warns everyone to keep this secret for a time. Jesus says that no one is to know for now that this has happened. Let me make one comment on the side at this point. In this text, Jesus has healed two females, one a mature woman and the other a little girl. And the text brings out something which both these females had in common, and that is the number 12. The woman had been sick for 12 years. The little girl was 12 years old. Why did the Holy Spirit choose to include this particular detail? I have a suggestion. The number 12 is symbolic for the people of God because there were 12 tribes in Old Covenant Israel and there are 12 apostles in the New Testament. In addition, the Bible compares the people of God to a female. Israel is the wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament. The church is the bride of Christ in the New Testament. I think that the healing of this woman and the raising of this girl from the dead are historical facts which also illustrate what Jesus came to do for his people. When Jesus came, Old Covenant Israel was like a diseased woman who was also defiled with her sins. Her religious leaders, like physicians, had been unable to heal her because their traditions made void the very word of God. Jesus came to heal and cleanse Old Covenant Israel. And I see an illustration of this in the healing of this woman. And Jesus also came to give life to New Covenant Israel, which is the church. And this occurred on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, when Jesus poured out upon his church the Holy Spirit in New Covenant fullness. And I see an illustration of that in the raising of this little girl from the dead. I'm not saying that's the main significance of this, but I do think it illustrates it well. And I think that's why maybe the Holy Spirit told us about the number 12 related to both of these people. Well, so much for my little point on the side there. Let me now close by pointing out that Jesus, who is the God-man filled with the Holy Spirit, is the hope of the hopeless. This is what the disciples learned during this two-day period. Jesus calmed the hopelessly unsurvivable storm. Jesus tamed the hopelessly untamable man. Jesus healed the hopelessly incurable disease. Jesus reversed hopelessly irreversible physical death. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. And that raises the question, what is your hopeless situation? Is it some sin in the past which you think is beyond any forgiveness? Is it some trial that is burdening your life? Is it some predicament which your sinful actions have gotten you into? Whatever it is, I today refer you to Jesus because Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Help us to see, even as you showed the apostles, how very special Jesus is, how unique he is, how there is no one else like him. And Father, we pray that you will work faith in our hearts, that you will free us from our sinful rebellion, and give us an inclination to believe the truth, that you will enable us to exercise our faith in Jesus so that we may have him as our Savior, who will deliver our lives, who will forgive our sins, who will make something good and meaningful out of the days we live. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.